Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service.
Just a couple of announcements. We want to extend our appreciation to Judy for putting the labels on the new pamphlet. It's the Seven Seas of History. And as many people don't like history, nevertheless, there is a summation of history from the perspective of the Bible, which puts it into the context of the seven seas, beginning with creation, and then corruption, the fall, and then the catastrophe, the judgment upon sin, ultimately the flood, and then the confusion that came upon the world with the scrambling of the languages at the Tower of Babel, with the defiance of God's instruction to populate the earth, but then centering on the reality, the accomplishment of Christ and the cross, and then ultimately the consummation. He is coming back. So when we understand that history is under the sovereign hand, the sovereign control, and the sovereign will of Almighty God, we get a different perspective than just a compilation of dates and events and battles and cultures in the history book. So the new pamphlet is back there. It's a new tract. It's a gospel-centered tract, but it affirms the hand of God in history. Also, tonight we will have the observance of the Lord's Supper. But first, we have our continuing series on 1 Timothy. And this section got preempted last week because of our celebration of the deacons, but it falls right in line with the duties and responsibilities of the deacons, but also a test of our own profession of faith, the need to make our calling and election sure, the urgency of verifying and validating what we believe and how we put it into practice. The Lord himself said that if you love me, you shall keep my commandments. This particular passage is a measure of those who are widows indeed versus those who are simply carnal, or those who have other motivations in assembling together in the church, that they might find a husband. But this is a measure of service. It's a measure of commitment. It's a measure of faith. But it's also a measure of one's profession of faith by analyzing whether one is willing to support their relatives, those who are in need. And a measure of one's profession of faith is whether or not they do that, whether we carry through with our commitment and our obligation, our duty to support the brethren, even those who are in the household of faith, the local church. So it's a test. It's a self-analysis of whether our profession is matched by our actions. This ought to be something that every Christian does. And as tonight we make preparations for the observance of the Lord's Supper, our motivation ought to be more love to Christ. 5:48.
Yeah.
This section involves Paul's instruction to Timothy as to how he is to manage the resources of the church. And yet it's also an exhortation to those who receive the support of the local church to be directly involved. The instruction to those widows who qualify for the support of the church, who have no other means of support other than that local assembly of believers, that they are to be involved. They're to demonstrate good works. They're to be involved in lodging strangers, to show forth hospitality, and to care for the infirm, to help those who are sick, and to show forth every good work. This is a peripheral function. We gather together for the worship of our Lord Jesus, first and foremost. But there is the matter of the instruction in the Word, the edification of the brethren, and even in the common storehouse to gather together the resources of the local church to provide for those who are needy, the widows and the orphans and the needy within the local assembly. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Just as the widows were dependent upon the support of the local church, we are dependent upon the presence of the Lord in our worship, that we might honor and glorify Him, and that we might receive some practical application from His Word. 286. And as there was the obedience that Timothy demonstrated in the proper management of the resources of the church, there was a support of those who were truly needy. There was an evaluation of those who desired to serve. And there was thus the living out of the faith, testing their profession and making sure that their profession was matched by their service, by their actions, by their deeds. Thus, there was the demonstration of love. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. 285.
Kindred mind is wide to that above.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this section tonight. 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 through 16.
Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to understand it, to see through those who are critical of this passage by twisting it and misinterpreting it, and help us to see your intent as to what we should draw from this, how we should apply it, and how we might live by the instruction of your holy word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've entitled this, Don't Deny the Faith, and that might seem a rather strange title for the overall subject, and yet the underlying instruction, the underlying lesson for this whole passage is a measure, a test of one's profession of faith, evaluating whether or not even one is in the faith. So, hence the title, Don't Deny the Faith. This is drawn specifically from verse 8, but it's in the context of the evaluation, not only of those who are widows indeed, as contrasted with those who were not, but those who were in the service to the church because of their commitment to the Lord, contrasted with those who were perhaps doing something that they might get something. A measure of their motivation, a measure of their reasons for their practice. And then also an analysis of those who had resources, who had means, who perhaps were neglecting the proper support of those whom they should support. Perhaps in self-interest or pursuit of selfish reasons, neglecting to support their relatives, their widows, their needy, and instead turning that support over to the church. This passage exposes them as what this section says is worse than infidels. In that cultural time frame, even the secular writers of the day Tacitus and Cicero and others acknowledge the responsibility of people to support their relatives, their elderly, the infirm, the widows, and the orphans. So if this was widely acknowledged even in secular society, how much more ought to it be demonstrated and proven within the church? So this was a measure. It was a test of faith. It was a test of the validity of one's profession of faith. And thus, it helped Timothy to properly administer the resources of his local church. And it's a lesson, a guide for us even today. In the context of the last couple of weeks, it's an aid or a guide to deacons who are often directly responsible for the administration of the funds for charitable work within the local church. And ultimately then to the eldership as well, to be responsible for the resources of that local assembly. So this "don't deny the faith" is the underlying lesson. It's the underlying reason. It's the underlying purpose which is here presented within the context of evaluating first and foremost who are widows indeed and who are not, and secondly, whether or not we are actually living up to our responsibility to provide for those within our own families if we have such individuals in our midst. Verse 5 and 6 contrast those who are widows indeed versus those who are not widows indeed. Verse 5, it speaks to those who are the widows indeed, who are the desolate, who are dependent upon the church for support because they have no other option. They didn't have social welfare agencies in that day. They didn't have even a lot of the parachurch social groups, the American Rescue Workers and the Salvation Army and all of these other outfits who provide social support to the needy in the community. Those who were widows indeed were, in fact, desolate. They were lacking any other available means of support, and they were thus truly and permanently and completely dependent upon the benevolence of the local assembly for their support. Ultimately, however, they were dependent upon God. And as we see in the context of verse 5, they were those who trusted God for their support. They completely trusted Him for their means of support, continuing daily, day and night, in supplications and prayers, looking to Him and Him alone as the source of their daily bread. Verse 6 gives us a different picture, however, and this speaks of another kind of widow, those who were not widows indeed, but they were those who were motivated by the flesh. They were motivated by their bellies. They were motivated by what they could eat and what they could drink. They were motivated by their recreation. Some see in this passage a reference to prostitution or some kind of an outright immoral lifestyle. That isn't really what the context of this is speaking to, however. It is more addressed to those who were worldly, those who lived their daily lives pursuing the things of the world, the things of the flesh. And they were contrasted with those who were truly desolate, those who were dependent upon God, who looked to Him continually, with prayers, with supplications, pleading for their support, dependent upon God for their sustenance. He tells Timothy again an instruction as to how he ought to put this into practice, to charge in these things, to command, to instruct in these things, so that they may not be blameless. And the "they" that he's speaking of here isn't just the widows. It's not just an application to the measure of whether someone is a widow indeed or not. It is a measure, as verse 8 indicates, of one's individual responsibility within the family, within the church, as to whether or not they are willingly supporting those who are needy among themselves. And it concludes that those who fail to support those who are in their midst, in their family, and in their household of faith, if they fail to do that, they are worse than an infidel. But his primary objective is that they be not blameless. He wanted them to put these principles into practice. He wanted them to deliver with their deeds what they said with their words, and thus prove their faith, to make their calling and election sure, to demonstrate the love of Christ in their families and in their local church, that they might prove with their actions and their deeds what they said they believed. So, just as James concluded that faith without works is dead, it's a dead faith, it's that which doesn't produce any results, this is the same principle that Paul is teaching here to Timothy and to us, that there must be an evidence of our faith. There must be the practical outworking in not just a willingness to support the widows, but even a diligence in properly identifying the resources and the needs of those around us. And for that reason, many times when the church gets an inquiry as to someone who's looking for support, there have been times where we've said to the people, well, tell us a little bit about your budgeting. Tell us a little bit about how you spend your money. Tell us a little bit about what resources you have. Some people think that's nosy, but it's proper stewardship of the resources of the local church. So there is an accountability even in this passage, not just a duty to support those when we have the resources, but also a duty to properly identify the proper recipients of those resources, to make sure that the truly needy are the ones who are being supported by the church, and then to also allow others who have the means, who have the resources, and even to encourage those who have such resources to make such provision within their own families, and thus allow the resources of the church to be used for those who are the most needy and the truly needy. The next passage is perhaps that which is most confusing. Some see in it a reference to deaconesses. They see in this next section a reference to a special category of women servants of the church. And as there is some relevance in that regard, perhaps, it's not an office here that is being designated. It's not a deaconess position that is being discussed. Instead, it's an instruction that for those who are admitted into the number, those who are counted among the number of those who are widows indeed, there is then the expectation that those widows who receive the support of the local assembly will then use their gifts, use their spiritual blessings for the benefit of the local church. So it's not a qualification in the same way that the qualifications of the elders and the deacons were previously outlined. It's not a special class of women officers of the church, as some have sought to read into this. But it is a realization that there should be a commitment, even as Paul says elsewhere, for the older women to teach the younger, to recognize that they have a position of influence, a position of leadership, even if it's not a formal church position. But in return for their support that they receive from the local church, they should be willing to show forth their service and their support for those who, like themselves, are in need of some kind of counsel, some kind of wisdom from the elderly, some kind of benefit from their own experience that they might pass on. And even here, as it says, that they be admitted into that number only if they were not under 60 years old. And that seems a rather strange delineation for choosing an age cutoff. And perhaps it could be said that there might have been some widows who were under the age 60 who might have been truly needy. But the real purpose here is to focus upon those who were most needy, those who were in the position of having no other means of support, and they were not likely to follow the natural tendency to look for another husband after they were widowed. If they were age 60 or above, now obviously these days you hear accounts of people meeting in a nursing home and marrying at age 90 or whatever. But that isn't really the focus here. What the intent is drawing a line and determining that there were those who fit the qualifications, who had demonstrated by their faithful service, they had been a wife of one husband. They were thus demonstrating the fidelity, the faithfulness of marriage. They were living out their faith. And not only that, they were widely recognized for their good works. Perhaps while they were still married, before they were widowed, or in the years of faithfulness after the period of time in which they were widowed. Nevertheless, they were recognized within the church as those who had brought up children. It doesn't mean that they had to be mothers. What it meant was that there were certain women, certain widows, who perhaps had taken in orphans, who had served in the role of mother to those who had no natural mother. So they were women who were recognized and regarded for their faithfulness in how they had previously brought up children, how they had lodged strangers. They had demonstrated a hospitality. The local church was not nearly as formal as in many churches today. They met frequently, not just on the Lord's Day, which they certainly did, but in many accounts through Acts, they met daily. They gathered together daily in the houses for Bible study and for providing for the needs. And as such, there would have been time for care of children. There would have been need for meal preparation. There would have been the normal preparations that come with having a large number of people in one's house. And thus, these were women who were widely known and respected and recognized and appreciated for their hospitality, for how they had lodged strangers. And also those who had washed the feet of the saints. They were servant-minded. They were willing to give up their own self-interest and provide for the needs of others, particularly the needs of the saints, those who were Christians, those who were of the household of faith. Beyond that, they were widely recognized and regarded for their willingness to provide and care for the infirm, those who were sick. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have nursing homes. They didn't have visiting nurses. All of these things had to be provided by those who were available and the widows were more available because they didn't have their own family commitments, their own family ties, and their own duties and responsibilities in their own homes. So they were here expected to show forth this service in the provision of care to the sick and to the infirm. They were widely regarded for their good works. And thus, these were the kind of women who were to be supported by the local church. They had no other means of support. They looked to God alone. They depended upon Him entirely. And thus, through the benevolence, the blessing of the local church, they received that support. But it's clear here that they were expected to carry out, so to follow through with some service of their own in return. He then speaks of the other kind of widows, those who were not widows indeed, but those who were motivated for other reasons. The ones who were not to be accounted among the number of those who were on the list of support provided by the local church were those who were under 60. But more specifically, they were the ones who showed that characteristic of verse 6. They were the carnal ones, the ones who were motivated by their own lusts and their own worldliness. These were women who, it says here, wax wanton. And that's a rather vague terminology in modern day language. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were non-Christian. What it means is that they allowed themselves to be preoccupied with marriage. They were seeking a husband. They were seeking a replacement for their husband who had died. And they allowed their position of the support of the local church, their profession of the faith that they said they believed in Christ, to be superseded by their looking for another husband. Thus, they turned away from their first faith or their true faith. And the next verse creates some confusion as well. It opens the door to the modern Arminian notion that people can lose their salvation. For it says here that they subject themselves to damnation. What is really intended here, or actually properly said here, is that they open themselves up to condemnation. They open themselves up to criticism, to question of their proper motivation. And we see that in the next several phrases, for it shows the pattern of their lives. They learned certain bad habits, bad characteristics, bad traits. They wandered around from house to house. And even worse, they began to tattle and become busybodies. They weren't involved in the diligent service of the local church. They were simply serving themselves. They were gossiping. They were tattling. They were telling things out of school. They were doing things and saying things that were not proper for someone who called themselves a Christian, who said that they were serving the local church. They were serving themselves. And thus they opened themselves up to condemnation. They didn't lose their salvation if they were truly saved. No one can do that. But on the other hand, they allowed their desires and their worldliness to supersede their faith, to distract them and to divert them and to allow them to put themselves into situations where they were not honoring Christ, but they were serving themselves, they were looking for a husband, they were tattling and they were gossiping and they were telling things, secrets and private matters, that should have been kept confidential, and they were going from house to house and saying, did you hear about so-and-so, and did you know this? And thus they became tools of the devil. And Christians even can do that. We see here that there was that instruction then that they do it right, that they should properly identify the widows indeed and not provide church support and sustenance for those who were not widows indeed, those who were younger, those who were likely to be remarried, those who were in a position to be remarried. He even says, I counsel, I will them to marry, to raise children, to run their households, and to not open themselves up to the reproach of the adversary. Thus, Paul's intent is that the name of Christ remain honored, that the name of Christ remain unblemished by the actions of those who called themselves members of that local assembly, those who called themselves Christians. Many times we as Christians bring reproach to the name of Christ by our willful, selfish, un-Christian attitudes and practices. And thus here he's telling Timothy to counsel, to charge them, to do it right, to serve and to support only those who are in a proper position to receive the support of the local church. He then concludes with the instruction that such younger widows should marry. And this then is clarification that he's not saying that all of those who remarry are selfish or sinful. The Bible allows remarriage in the case of widowhood. And particularly those who are younger widows are encouraged so that they don't improperly receive the support of the church, so that they can do those acts of service in the family, raising children, managing the household, living an obedient, faithful life. And thus, not bringing reproach to the name of Christ. But then he comes back to the purpose for this whole section. The proper administration of the church's resources. He tells again those men and women who have widows, who have the needy in their midst, if they have the resources, let them provide and not be charged to the local church, so that the local church might provide for those who are truly widows indeed. This is a practical section. It's a twisted, misinterpreted, misunderstood section, but nevertheless, it is clearly within the context of evaluating one's profession, measuring whether or not one is in the faith by the way in which we use our resources, and particularly the way in which we provide for those of our families who need support, and allowing the church to provide for those who are truly widows indeed. But it's also an exhortation to those who find themselves in the status, in the class of widows. The urgency of determining whether or not one is dependent upon God for one's sustenance, or whether one is engaging in the worldly lifestyle of the tattling and being a busybody and doing these things which are unseemly and uncharacteristic of the true Christian profession. Thus, Timothy is urged, as he is to charge his people, his deacons, those in the local assembly, and thus serving as a role model even for us today, regarding evaluating our own administration of our resources, the blessings which God has given to us, but also evaluating our very own profession of faith to make our calling and election sure. To not deny the faith. If we fall in any of these areas, if we fall short, then we are in fact denying the faith. But the Bible expects and the Lord expects that we be faithful, that we be obedient, that we seek to administer faithfully the resources that He has given us, whether it's in our own families, whether it's in our own local assembly, in whatever it may be. He expects that we thus demonstrate our faith, that we show forth the love of Christ to those who are truly needy. In the same way, we are to commemorate, we are to demonstrate our commitment to Him, our love for Him, by following and obeying His commandments. And He tells us that we are instructed to do this in remembrance of Me. He tells us to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And before we move into that observance of that, let us sing a closing hymn first, commemorating the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, commemorating what He has done for us, and then also remembering that even in light of this passage, that there is an expectation that we obey, that we administer the resources that He has given us, that we support the widows and the orphans and the needy within the household of faith, and then beyond as the Lord provides. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Sing no more.
And as he instructed us to celebrate, to observe, to commemorate the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of his great sacrifice on our behalf, it is that which Paul had received of the Lord. It's that instruction, that pattern, the example that was given specifically to Paul as a record. We often read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and onward, of how Paul instituted the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Lord's table in the local church. But we also read in that passage that it's to be done until he comes. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that we should just do if we feel like it. It is an instruction. It's an exhortation, but it's also an ordinance. And it's in the proper sequence. He was given the instruction by the Lord, and he passed that on to the local churches. And it's recorded in Scripture that we might follow it, that we might practice it as well. But as an ordinance of the local church, there are qualifications. There's a proper sequence, a proper order for the observance of the Lord's Supper. And in the context of Scripture, it is to be followed, or it is to follow believers' baptism. The proper celebration of the Lord's Supper is open only to those who have been baptized, those who have been immersed, those who have been entered openly and publicly into the local assembly by a public proclamation of their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And thus, for those who practice open communion, those who say that anybody and everybody can partake, as we shall see, even in this context of this 1 Corinthians 11, there are warnings. There are cautions against an improper observance. We see even within the context of the church at Corinth that there were those who abused it. The love feast that was particularly and usually done in preceding the observance of the Lord's Supper had been twisted and distorted and misused by those who were the wealthy on one end of the table, and they would even eat and drink to the point of getting drunk, whereas the poor at the other end of the table were often left without food. Paul rebuked them for that. He indicated that that was not scriptural, that was not biblical, and that was not the way that Christians ought to act. But it's also a reminder to us of the tendency, even on the part of Christians, to get into our little cliques and to do our own thing and to not worry about others, even within the local church. This passage tonight in 1 Timothy speaks also to that danger. The haves not sharing with the have-nots. And thus, there's a link, there's a connection in not denying the faith, in the way in which we evaluate our practices, and even the connection then to the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. The proper preparation for it, a diligence, a seriousness, a solemnness even, and yet a celebration of what he has done for us. But he also says, while he does not commend them for the ways in which they misused the love feast, he also expects that they keep the Lord's Supper in its proper context. To eat before they come, to not engorge themselves with the elements of the Lord's Supper, but to eat at home. If they're hungry, eat at home. And then to come together and to do this in remembrance of him. He warns them against false presumptions in assumptions as to what the Lord's Supper is and what it does. There are wide numbers of groups in professing Christendom today who have no clue as to what they're commemorating in the Lord's Supper. There are some who are falsely led into the notion that these elements magically and mysteriously and mystically become once again the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What utter heresy. For the scripture says that he was the once and for all sacrifice. He suffered and he bled and he died once for us all. And for any who dare to teach that it is the matter of transubstantiation, that it is a reenactment of the very sacrifice, that is an unbiblical doctrine even from the very pit of hell. And yet it's taught in the name of the infallible Pope. Again, what utter heresy. On the other hand, the Bible gives us the proper sequence. It gives us the proper method. It tells us about the elements, that it is to be unleavened bread to demonstrate the fact that his body was without sin, that he was the only human who has ever lived without sin. And again, Rome has taught a heresy there. They say that Mary was without sin, that she lived a perfect, sinless life. Nonsense. The Lord alone is the only mediator. He's the only sinless human being, but he was God-man. He was God in the flesh. And thus he alone is qualified for the term sinless. And as such, we commemorate his faithfulness, his service, his obedience to the will of his Father, and his great sacrifice as the great shepherd, the high priest of his people, through the unleavened bread. And we also celebrate his shed blood. The wine represents the shed blood. And the process that he went through in shedding that blood on the cross of Calvary, that we might commemorate what he has done continually and repetitively, for we are a forgetful people. And he tells us to remember what he has done by regularly doing this, and as often as we do it, for as often as we do these things, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are remembering him, we are commemorating him, until he come. Paul says that he received this directly from the Lord, and he thus passes it on to the churches. That same night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And as he took it, he prayed. And then he broke the bread. And as we pray here, we are preparing ourselves to receive that element, that unleavened bread. And as after we pray, we will distribute. Please hold until we can all eat together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great sacrifice on our behalf. Though we are unworthy, though we could not possibly save ourselves, you came in the flesh, God in the flesh, and lived a sinless life, lived perfectly under the law, and fulfilled all of the prophecies, all of the Old Testament commandments, all of the ceremonial and civil laws, that we might have Christ as our example, and that he might be our substitute, our atonement, our reconciliation unto a holy and a righteous God. We thank you for that great sacrifice. We thank you for salvation that is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for what you have done, for we could not do it ourselves. Help us to commemorate that even as we partake this evening. And help us to make diligent preparation, to recognize that there is condemnation for those who presumptuously partake, who have not made the proper preparations, who read false assumptions into the celebration of this solemn and yet joyful ordinance. Help us to recognize, even afresh, the great blessing that we have in Christ and what he has done for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He said, "Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." And after the bread, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This, as often as you do this, do in remembrance of me until I come." Amen. And as they were gathered in that upper room, they sang. And I think we have time for a closing hymn. As this is a commemoration of his shed blood, his great sacrifice, it's a solemn remembrance, but it also is a joyful celebration. The hymn is 175. "He's a man of sorrows, but hallelujah, what a Savior." 175. Thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.
You are invited to seek more information at www.localchurchpa.com or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com. You are also invited to join us for worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, 17756, or call at area code 570-546-6859.